Morning, Southgate. My name is Robert. I am the student pastor here at Southgate, and I am very glad to be up here. Jason is on vacation, and so I'm getting to fill in this week. And for those of you online, I'm glad that you're here and listening as well. So last week, Jason started our series on the final days of Jesus, and he started by looking at the betrayal of Jesus by Judas and how that Jesus's betrayal gave him an opportunity to show his followers how yielding to the plan of God and yielding control brought about the salvation of mankind. Jesus' actions showed us that even in the painful face of betrayal, that we can demonstrate the compassionate love of God when we silently accept our betrayal and demonstrate kindness, love, and peace in the midst of adversity. So that was last week. That's what Jason spoke about in these final days of Jesus. And so today, we're going to be looking at Jesus' trials, the two that happened with the Sanhedrin and with Pilate. And we are going to be looking at Jesus being rejected. And so Jesus' response to rejection, just as last week, shows us how we can respond to rejection as well. Now, I don't mean rejection in the sense of being overlooked for a job or a promotion or turned down by a crush or blown off by a friend. Those are definitely rejections of a sort. But Jesus's rejection was fundamentally different because it was a rejection in the face of the truth of who he was and what he had come to do. Jesus had the truth, and Jesus was the truth, and the whole world rejected him. And so for us today, in the same way, the life of Jesus shows us that the world will reject us because of the truth. And so normally at this point, I would jump in and read our scripture, but I'm going to hold off a bit because I want to give some background before we jump into it. So we're going to be looking at Matthew 26 and Matthew 27, the first set that we're looking at is Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was kind of like the, I guess you could call it like the Supreme Court of the Jewish world. So they stood over the Jewish people and made judgments about the rules and laws that were in the Old Testament for them to follow and how people were following them. And so these people would have known a few things. One, they would have been intimately aware of who Jesus was at this point. They weren't unaware of who he was. They knew everything from the last 3 years of his ministry. They had seen this happen and knew what was going on. The second thing is that these people would be highly aware of what the scriptures say about a savior. That even from Genesis 3 moving forward, God had promised that he would send someone who would save humanity from their sins. The Jewish word being Messiah, the Greek word being Christ, and the word we use, Savior. And so all those words mean the same thing. But so these people would have known from the beginning that God was going to send someone who would save their people from their sins. And so Jesus, as we all know, has made these claims that he's the Savior, that he's the King of the Jews, that he's the Messiah, the one that's going to save them from their sins. And so when we come to this trial, all of that's kind of informing it, that these people knew what was going on, knew that they were looking for a Savior, and yet they still rejected Jesus. Now, again, before I read, I want to kind of just ask this question and talk about this for a minute. One of the reasons they rejected Jesus was because of their view of sin. They didn't see their sin as a problem. And the reality is, the world around us and even ourselves, we have a view of sin that can sometimes lead us to the wrong path. We ultimately have a sin problem that can only be fixed by someone who's worthy enough to pay for our sins. And if we look through the Old Testament and see what that means and we get to Jesus, we see that he certainly is worthy to pay for our sins, being fully man and fully divine, having lived the human life and gone through the sufferings and trials and temptations of life, but also living it perfectly and divinely so that he was worthy enough to pay for our sins. So the issue is this: when we are in the world today, is that we have a problem with people not really seeing our sin as for what it is. We don't see it as needing to be fixed. And so to kind of illustrate that, I have a personal story about myself. So this will reveal a little bit about who I am, I guess. But I have a problem in that I don't really feel the need to fix something that I don't see as a problem. So I think all of us are kind of guilty of this. And here's what I mean. Do any of you have something at your house that's broken that rather than fixing it, you've just kind of chose to live with it and have learned to just live around it, right? All of us have something like that, a broken cabinet, a wobbly, you know, something, you know, something. We all have something that we kind of just have learned to live with in our lives, right? That it's like, it's broken, it's caused us inconvenience, but we just kind of were like, yeah, we can, you know, I'm going to start to just live around this, basically. So for myself, this is the light in the garage. I don't know how long it was, but the light in our that you know is on the garage door opener went out like 8 months ago or something like that. And you know, at first it was like I'd run into the garage to go get something, and I'd be like, ah, the light. I'd have to go back out and turn on the light, and you know, go in there, get what I need, and then turn on the light, the other lights. And you know, it was really inconvenient at first, right? But then eventually I started to just remember that it was broken, and I would turn on the light in the kitchen before I went out to the garage so that I could, you know, see what I needed out there and come back in. And I just kind of learned to live with it, you know. But Amy's not like that at all. Amy sees a problem and she's like, I need to fix it. And so she'd been asking me for months to just get some light bulbs and replace the light. But it was like, I've kind of learned to live with it, right? I forget about it. It's not a big issue. So one day she calls me. You know, or text me on the way home from work, and she's like, get light bulbs, right? Please fix this light. So the reason I'd kind of been putting it off is because I thought it would be inconvenient, right? You know, it's like, oh, I got to get a ladder, and I don't know. It could be like I need a screwdriver or something. I haven't opened it, so I don't know what's in there, you know? But I was like, it's just going to be really inconvenient. So anyway, I get lights, and I pull in the garage, and I'm parked on the right side, so I pull up, and when I get out of my door, I mean, the light is right here. Like, it's the most convenient thing in the world for me. Every time I come home, I could have changed the light for like 8 months, right? So I turns out it's close enough that I don't need a ladder. It just like pops off, and I replace the light in like 1 second. And I just thought to myself, why did I live with this problem for so long that I was just like willing to kind of work around this mess, right, and work around this thing? And all of us are kind of like that with different parts of our lives, but I want to relate this back to the idea of sin in our lives. Sometimes this is how we feel about sin in our lives, that we know it's there and it's a problem, but eventually we just kind of work around it and justify it. The world kind of approaches sin in a different way. The world doesn't really see it as a problem. They don't really see the brokenness as a problem in their lives, right? In fact, more than not, they probably see it as a good thing in their lives. They don't see it as a problem. They don't feel the need to do anything about it. The world kind of lives in this blissful ignorance that there's any kind of sin problems in their lives. And the sad thing is, in all of this, is that the Jewish people and these Jewish leaders, they believe that they also didn't need saving from their sin. The Sanhedrin, they recognized that they needed a Messiah. I think they just assumed it would be themselves because they relied on their own righteousness to save them. And so when we read this passage, we don't see them saying, no, we don't need a Messiah, we're good. We read them asking Jesus if he's the Messiah, but their response seems to be, yeah, but we don't really want you to save us. We just want to kind of do our own thing and live righteousness on our own path, right? So let's now read in Matthew 26, verses 57 through 68. And mind you, I have a lot of scripture that I'm reading today, so I apologize for that. So just bear with me. So Matthew 26, verses 57 through 68 says this. Those who had arrested Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and elders had convened. Peter was following him at a distance, right to the high priest's courtyard. He went in and was sitting with his servants to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false testimony against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they couldn't find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two who came forward stated, "This man said, 'I can destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.' The high priest stood up and said to him, 'Don't you have an answer to what these men are testifying against you?' But Jesus kept silent. The high priest said to him, 'I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God.' 'You have said it,' Jesus told him. 'But I tell you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He's blasphemed. Why do we still need witnesses? See, now you've heard the blasphemy. What is your decision?' They answered, 'He deserves death.' Then they spat in his face and beat him. Others slapped him and said, 'Prophesy to us, Messiah. Who was it that hit you?'" See, what we read in this passage, the Sanhedrin's response to Jesus when he says, "Yeah, I'm the Messiah. I've come to save you from your sins," is, "Oh, no, that's not right. Blasphemy. That can't be true, because we've been doing just fine on our own. We have this whole thing figured out. We've got the system done. We have all these rules that we live by, and we've done enough. We don't need you to save us." They believed that their righteousness was good enough to save them, just like people today believe that their own virtue is good enough to save them. People believe that their own view of morality, their truth, is right, and that's all they need. In this way, the world has rejected Jesus as the Messiah. So what we see here is these people rejecting Jesus as a Savior. Now, I like to always kind of bring back these accusations onto myself and to the church, because it's really easy to sit here in church and just say, well, the world all lives in sin and they're all horrible people who don't love Jesus. But the fact of the matter is, we sometimes reject Jesus in the way that we live as well. Maybe you've tried to overlook your sin and say it's not a big deal. Have you thought to yourself that maybe you've earned your salvation because you're a good person? When we believe these things, we are rejecting Jesus as the one who saves us from the punishment of our sins. So the world has rejected Jesus, and they've rejected Jesus firstly as a Savior, but then secondly, as we're going to read in chapter 27, they also rejected Jesus as Lord. So in chapter 27, verses 11 through 26, it says this: "Now Jesus stood before the governor. 'Are you king of the Jews?' the governor asked him. Jesus answered, 'You say so.' While he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he didn't answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Don't you hear how much they're testifying against you?' But he didn't answer him on even one charge, so that the governor was quite amazed. At the festival, the governor's custom was to release to the crowd a prisoner they wanted. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Who is it you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who's called the Christ?' For he knew it was because of envy they had handed him over. When he was sitting on the judge's bench, his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for today I've suffered terribly in a dream because of him.' The chief priests and elders, however, persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to execute Jesus. The governor asked them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?' 'Barabbas,' they answered. Pilate asked them, 'What should I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ?' They all answered, 'Crucify him.' Then he said, 'Why? What has he done wrong?' But they kept shouting all the more, 'Crucify him!' When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that a riot was starting instead, he took some water, washed his hands in front of the crowd, and said, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.' All the people answered, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' Then he released Barabbas to them, and after having Jesus flogged, he handed him over to be crucified." When Jesus was standing in front of Pilate, he got asked flat out, "Are you king of the Jews?" And Jesus' answer was to kind of confirm what he's saying: "Yeah, I am." As the scene shifts from this private conversation between Jesus and Pilate to the crowd, Pilate gives the crowd this option, right, for who they're going to release. The person claiming to be their king who has promised to save them from their sins, or a violent criminal. And the crowd rejects Jesus and chooses Barabbas. And if you look back on these verses, every time Pilate refers to Jesus to the crowd, what does he say? He adds a qualifier, the one you call the Christ, right? The one who's called Christ, reminding them, essentially saying to them, this person has promised to be your king and to save you from your sins. Are you sure you want to reject him and choose some murderer criminal? Are you sure you want to do this? And the people just said, yes, we want to do this. And honestly, it's so bizarre, this rejection the crowd has of Jesus as their Lord, as their king, because just a few days before this, they were praising his name, right? That reality, though, changed once Jesus was arrested. The people lost their hope that he was the one who would save them from the Roman rule, that he would be this military leader who would overthrow the Roman government. They lost faith in what he said. They wondered, would this be would the kingdom actually come, the one that he talked about? All of Matthew is about Jesus talking about this kingdom coming. And in here, when you see these people rejecting him, you can almost feel it. They felt betrayed. They thought that Jesus was going to come and save Israel and make it some great nation again. And here he is being arrested, and he's going to be crucified, and they've lost hope in him. They didn't believe anymore that Jesus could save them from Rome. And their praise that they had, it turned to rejection. And further than that, it turned to hatred. I think one of the most sobering realities in this set of verses, in this rejection of Jesus, is the proclamation of the people in verse 25. And it says, all the people answered, his blood be on us and our children. There's a sickness in this that breaks my heart. Think about this. The people here are so blinded by their desire to rule their own lives. They don't want a king. That they're so there's desire to rule their own lives that they celebrate and relish in the death of Jesus as something that they want to be held responsible for, even to the next generation. They want people to know that they're the one who killed this Jesus. They want it to be known. It breaks my heart to think that. And the reality is that's honestly the attitude of a lot of the world today. The world revels in believing that they've killed God and removing any trace of him from creation and from their own humanity, right? The world loves to celebrate the fact that they're independent from any kind of creator God who would rule over their lives. They want to be in charge of their lives themselves. They believe that they're just some kind of machines with meat on it, that they came from some kind of big bang explosion, and that there's no meaning beyond this world here and beyond yourself. And so you can be in control and you can do whatever you want and you're the boss of your life. They reject Jesus just like that because they want to be in control. But here's the thing. Like I said, I don't like to just dog on the world. I like to bring it back to us. We see this same attitude in ourselves. When we live in pride and try and be in charge of our own lives, when we're rejecting Jesus as the Lord of our lives in the same way the Jews rejected Jesus. No, we're not punishing Jesus and crucifying him publicly, but when we're unwilling to yield to the sovereign ownership of God over our lives, we're doing the same thing. Now you may say, well, I don't do that. Well, we all kind of do that in ways every day. Maybe it's for you, it's your marriage. You know, maybe it's an unwillingness to let Jesus rule over your marriage because you think that you know what's right and you know what's best. Maybe it's ignoring the Spirit of God working on you, who's telling you to do something difficult that will come at a great cost to you because you feel like that what you have planned for you is better. All I know is that when I sit on the throne of my life and act like the king in the place that Jesus is supposed to sit, I can guarantee that I'm about to do something I'll regret. And I think the same is true for all of you who do believe that Jesus is the Savior and Lord of your life, that when you tend to become the Lord yourself, you start to make bad decisions. you start to move away from God's will and you start to experience the regrets of sin. Now, here's what the surprising turn in all of this is, that when you make the decision to yield your life to Christ as Lord and as Savior, something the world is unwilling to do, that is when the world will turn on you just as it did to Christ. You will find yourself in the place of rejection just like Jesus. So the world will also reject you as it rejected Jesus. Now, the world will reject you not because you think you're Lord and Savior. That's Jesus' place. The world will reject you because of your faith in Jesus. You know, if the world's going to be unwilling to believe that Jesus is Savior and Lord, and we're willing to crucify Him for claiming those things, then the world is definitely going to reject you for believing those things are true about Jesus. Now, I want to be clear. The world doesn't just dislike Jesus like we dislike certain restaurants or have certain personalities that rub us the wrong way. The world, in its very core and fiber, hates Jesus. The world absolutely despises Jesus. Why? Because needing a Savior implies that I have something very, very, very wrong with me that needs to be restored. And the world can't have that, because if it's my own truth, how I want to live, I can't have anything wrong with me. And making someone else Lord over my life means I'm no longer in control. And the world also can't have that, because if there's nothing beyond this world, then I'm in ultimate control of my reality. And so the world hates everything about what Jesus is and asks us to do. I don't need to tell you all that we live in a world that is committed to the cancellation of anything that does not align with their subjective type of truth. A false truth that celebrates personal choice, autonomy, and freedom from the consequences of sin. You will be rejected because of your faith in Jesus, because the faith you place in Jesus puts you in a position of servitude underneath the Creator God, relinquishing your rights, dying to self, and accepting the gift of the forgiveness of your sins. Now you may ask, why is that such a problem for the world? Why does the world care if I live that way? Because when you live that way, you become a shining beacon of light of Christ Himself, pointing out all the flaws of the world around you. That when you live in service to Christ and you follow His Lordship and trust Him as your Savior, the light radiating from you will point out all the darkness and brokenness and flaws of the world around you. And they will say, no thank you to that. I cannot have that in my life. I cannot have that negativity. I can't have that, because you are telling me there's things wrong with me with how you live your life. What's interesting, we didn't read this because I didn't have time to, but if you take time later today and go back to the part where Peter denies Jesus, you'll see he does it for one simple reason: to escape the rejection of the world. When he claims to not know Jesus, it's so that he doesn't become just like Jesus. Well, what's great is when you go to the book of Acts and you see Peter boldly embracing his faith in a risen Savior, it's something that results in the world's rejection of him. Peter was crucified upside down because he believed he was unworthy to be crucified in the same way as Christ. And he was able to do this because of an unwavering faith that Jesus was who he claimed to be. When we submit in faith to Jesus as Savior and Lord, we're living out the way Jesus himself submitted to the will of the Father. And we will be rejected because of that faith. When we practice faith in Jesus Christ, we are practicing the same thing that Jesus did when he submitted to the will of the Father. We submit to Jesus in faith, and in doing so, we will have the same rejection that Jesus had. So beyond our faith in Jesus, the world will also reject you because of your commitment to truth. Just last Sunday, I was back here in the lobby with Terry Dodd and his grandson, Liam. And they were telling us about, Liam was telling me and Terry about how he was telling a friend of his about Jesus in school. And the teacher stopped him and said that he was not allowed to do that because it was against the rules. And it breaks my heart to hear that, but I'm also not surprised in the slightest that that's happening in a second grade, first grade, third grade classroom, because the world will always try to suppress the truth of Jesus Christ because it shines light on the brokenness of this world. You know, when I think about Peter again, I think about this. You know, Peter, he absolutely lost his hope on Thursday when he rejected Jesus. But on Sunday, when Peter saw the empty tomb, when he saw the risen Lord, Peter's faith became sight. And in that moment, everything Jesus had said became a crystallizing truth to him. He spent the rest of his life defending that truth to a world that hated him for it. And when we stand before the world and lift up this book as the sole arbiter of truth in our lives, and we say everything in this book is true, the world will absolutely reject us. It's amazing and comforting and joyous for me to know that everything in here is true, because I can trust in it and I can follow it and know that I have a God who loves me and cares for me and sent his son to be my Savior and be my Lord. But when we show this book to the world and don't just say Jesus is your Savior and Lord, but also say, and he wants you to live this way, that's when they reject you, because that commitment to the truth of what God has asked us to do in our lives is what the world absolutely hates, because it relinquishes their control of their life to a creator God that has authority and power over them. And so for that reason, when we hold this up as truth, we become rejected as well. So we first see Jesus being rejected because he makes a claim that he is the Savior and the Lord of all humanity. And we see from these passages that if we follow Jesus, just like Peter, we will also be despised and rejected because of our faith in Jesus and our commitment to the truth. So my question, and what I want to kind of finish us with here, is what should our response be to that? Your response should be three things. First, a Christ-like humility and compassion. I think there are two facets of Jesus' response in these two trials that really stand out to me as uncommon in this world. Silence and forgiveness. First, we see Jesus standing before the Sanhedrin, being wrongly accused of things he never did or said, and his response is silence. He doesn't fight for himself, justify himself, or prove himself. In a world that continually argues and bickers about who's right and who's wrong, Jesus reminds us that when our identity is secure in God, we have no need to defend ourselves from a world that will always reject us. The desire to defend comes from a place of pride, the willingness to silently suffer against wrong accusation and rejection. That's an act of divine humility. I think second, we see Jesus' forgiveness on display. I'm going to skip ahead a bit here, but you know, most of you know the ending of how this goes, so I don't think I'm doing any spoilers here. But when we see Jesus on the cross, we see his compassion and love in response to those who crucified and rejected him. In Luke 23:34, Jesus calls out to God and says, "Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they're doing." Now, these two responses for us that I'm calling humility and compassion should be the way that we respond to the world around us. Imagine for a moment if we had this kind of response to people that rejected us because of our faith, our family, our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, people who look at us and despise us and reject us because we have a faith in Jesus Christ, that our response to them is forgiveness, for they don't know what they're doing. And our response to them is humility and silence, that we don't need to defend ourselves because we're secure in who we are in Christ, that we can look them in the eye and say, "I still love you and I still have compassion on you, even though you are persecuting me and rejecting me for the faith that I have in Christ." Now, our second response beyond Christ-like humility and compassion should be overwhelming joy. Now, I think most of you probably, when I said this now, were instantly drawn to James saying, you know, consider it joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith will produce endurance. And I think that that's true. That's probably true about this, that when we endure rejection, that's part of the discipleship process of being a Christian, and we grow in our endurance to be able to be complete and full Christians. But I think when I look at Jesus' rejection here, I'm filled with joy for a different reason. I'm filled with joy because of the fact that Jesus took on the rejection of the world so that we could obtain the acceptance from God because of what he did. As we come closer to Easter, we should all take time to reflect on the fact that Jesus willingly left heaven, knowing full well that the world would despise and reject him. The very people he came to save, and he did it to purchase for us the freedom from sin and death through the shedding of his own blood on the cross. When I think about that, that Jesus willingly came to save an ungrateful sinner like me, even when he knew that I would betray him and reject him, I can't help but in my heart feel a sense of gratitude for his sacrifice. That when I rejected him, Jesus took that rejection and he turned it into this beautiful blessing of making me accepted before God. Beyond this, just being about the forgiveness of sins, one of the greatest blessings of following Jesus is that we get to belong, be fully known, loved, and accepted by the God of the universe. We are part of the family of God. What a comfort and joy to know that Jesus endured the rejection of all of humanity on the cross. And in these trials here, we see that everyone turned their back on Jesus. They rejected him. And in doing so, he paid the penalty of my sin so that I could stand before my Creator in right relationship with him again. It makes me want to stand before Jesus in heaven and just simply say thank you for what he did for me. I can't fathom what that will be like. What a joy that will be to be face to face with the one who I rejected and he said, no, you belong to me. So beyond having Christ-like humility and compassion and having overwhelming joy, our third response should simply be this. We should be prepared to give an answer. Because here's the reality. If you're a follower of Christ, you're going to be rejected. If you're living the life that Jesus has actually called you to live, you are going to be rejected by people, by family, by friends, by neighbors, by coworkers, by the world. You're going to be rejected. And so, I've said here, from what we see from Jesus himself, our response to that rejection is humility, compassion, and joy. Now, here's the thing. When you respond to rejection in humility, compassion, and joy, and forgiveness, and honesty, and love, what do you think the world's response to that is going to be? Why are you doing this? I have despised you. I have persecuted you. I have rejected you. I have torn you apart. And here you sit in love and compassion and joy. I don't get it. What is wrong with you? That will be their response to you ultimately. Why are you like this? And so our third response to this rejection has to be prepared to give an answer for that question. And so I want to finish today by simply reading 1 Peter 3, 8 through 18. Finally, all of you, be like-minded and sympathetic. Love one another and be compassionate and humble, not paying back evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, giving a blessing, since you were called for this, so that you may inherit a blessing. For the one who wants to love life and see good days, Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do what is good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do what is evil. Who then will harm you if you're devoted to what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear them or be intimidated, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and reverence, keeping a clear conscience, so that when you are accused, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. Father, thank you so much for today. God, our world is changing daily. And more we're getting a reality of what it means to be rejected and persecuted by the world. What we see today wasn't a reality 20 or 30 years ago. And God, I know that for a lot of us, the response can easily be fear, frustration, anger at what's happening. But God, I pray that our focus would be on the fact that we're secure in your hand. And so we don't need to have fear or anger be our response to rejection. God, that our response to rejection would be just like your son who endured the ultimate rejection on the cross. God, that we would respond in humility and compassion to those who reject us, and with joy, so that when they ask us why we have this hope in us, we can tell them we have a God who loves us, who cares for us, and the same is true for you. You have a God who loves you, cares for you, and he wants a relationship with you. God, help us to have that kind of response to those who reject us because of our faith in you and our commitment to the truth. God, we love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.